you all can identify with. And we are teaching the discipleship project, and this is the third lesson, and it's about good friends. And this one is called Closer Than a Brother, because that is truly what God is, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I want to go ahead and just tell you what I'm aiming for today, what I want the end of the lesson to reflect. And that is that we would understand that our God wants a relationship with us, not like a majestic creator out there in the space somewhere where he created the planets and hung them out there to stay in their orbit. And he did all of that. But I want us to recognize him, every single one of us, to recognize God as that true friend that will be closer to you than a brother is closer to you. Not judgmental God. Not the one that is going to determine your fate. We've got to put him in another place because that's where he truly wants to be. He wants to be seen as and accepted as that friend that will be by your side. And, you know, you can have a great relationship with your sister or your brother. But if you grew up in the same household, you probably had some arguments. And you probably had some fights. But with God, he's closer than that to you. Because he's there constantly to help you get through every single battle. Proverbs 18 and 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's two parts to this scripture and two very important parts. One is that if you want to have friends, you have to be friendly. Not necessarily friend worthy, but you got to be a friendly person. And, you know, you might be an introverted person, maybe keep to yourself. But when it comes to people, you've got to be the one to reach out and help solidify the friendship. So if you want friends, you have to say, hey, I'm open to all these things. I want to be friendly to people. But there is one, and it's talking about our God, that sticks closer than a brother. You can't get much closer than that. King Saul, we're going to talk about him today. You know, he was the first king of Israel, the prophet. Samuel was rejected by the people because they were a little embarrassed that when they go to battle, they would have the prophet with them, and he would pray over it, and God blessed them all the time, and he toured around sacrificing and praying and trying to teach the people. But they rejected him. They said, we want a king to reign over us. We want to be like the other nations. And so the Lord said, if they want a king, I'll give them the kind they want. And there he is. He's head and shoulders above every man. He's a warrior type. He's got leadership ability. But King Saul at this point was troubled in his spirit. Dealt with some depression and was tormented by his thoughts. And his closest aides came to him and they said, look, we know a man, and he's a young man, and somebody has heard that he's real good playing the harp. And when he plays it, there's no one as quite as good as he is. And when he does it, I think you're going to feel better. And so he sought David out to come play on that harp. And we don't know how many times this occurred, but we know that David was the go-to guy. All he was to do was come in there, sit over here, don't make eye contact, just play that harp and sing your songs that you wrote. And somehow when David would play, it would just soothe that depression, that internal battle that was going on in Saul. And he had a reputation for being the one that helped in this way. But then David became an armor bearer for the king. He was a warrior as well as a musician. And perhaps it was one of the therapeutic recitals that Jonathan first saw David. And Jonathan was Saul's other his son. And certainly a king's son would have a few occasions to befriend the common sheep breeder there if he was in the court of the king playing his harp. However, he took notice of David when he saw his skills in battle. And this story is not about David's skills in battle, but he is kind of known for that one thing, that one time he killed the giant. And then many, many battles after that. If you follow David's history, he is even becoming king. He never lost a battle on the battlefield. Never lost a battle. God blessed him greatly. But going back to our story, both David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, were strong young men. And earlier, Jonathan had kind of made a name for himself in the battle against the Philistines when his dad hadn't been king too long. In one skirmish against an outpost of the Philistines, Jonathan alone with just an armor bearer defeated 20 Philistines by himself. Just him and the guy holding his shield or holding his armor, 20 of them by himself. And that one battle caused the whole defenses of the Philistines to just melt. And Israel won the battle against insurmountable odds, really. And David rose to prominence after he defeated Goliath in a standoff battle there in the Valley of Elah. That's the one we know about. And because of his valor in facing such formidable foe, David would no longer simply be a soldier, a shepherd, or a musician. Because here, David gained popularity. You just got to understand that crowd mentality. Everyone loves the underdog that becomes the hero. Those kind of stories are in the fabric of probably every nation. They love to talk about the one that rose to fame and the most unseemingly hero, you know, and the worse off he is, the better we like to lift him up. But because of his valor in facing that foe, they would say, this man here deserves more. And the victory against the giant of Gath brought him national fame and into a position of prominence of the king. And it would also bring him into the crosshairs of jealous resentment because the ladies, they would sing songs. And you got to realize the culture of the day. They were like cheerleaders for the soldiers. But that instead of, you know, cheers and pom-poms, they would stand along the road, the parade route, as the army was coming into town or leaving town. And they would have songs they would sing and chants that they would sing to get the soldiers riled up and cause national pride and let them understand that, you know, we support you in every way. And so when David really rose to fame against that victory in Gath, He got a song they began to sing about him, and they would say, Saul has slain his thousands. And that first line probably made King Saul feel pretty awesome until they got into the next line. They said, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And I'll tell you, you've got to be very confident as a king to be okay with that song. You know, that right there. And I believe, and we know it was of God, but you've got to be pretty confident to be okay with that song when you're a king prone to depression. That's going to tip the scales. We can pretty well determine that right now. And so it brought David right into that place where, even though he sat in the king's house playing the harp, the song that David was playing was being kind of subdued by the song that Saul remembers hearing out in the streets. And so the harp didn't matter as long as that song was being sung out there. And he just couldn't tolerate it anymore. And when they would say, David slain his thousands, in 1 Samuel 18:7, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That was when David gained a friend. At a time when he needed it, he gained a friend in Jonathan, the son of Saul. It was after David's victory over Goliath that Jonathan met him. He recognized there was a kindred spirit in David, and he became a devoted friend. And they were close. And Jonathan was special. He truly was. He was next in line to be king. And yet, he had the ability to see the anointing on David to the degree that he said, I know, David, that someday you're going to be king. And when you are, I'm going to support you. Do you realize how important the role of Jonathan was in David's life? He loved him as a brother. He was a good friend to him. So much that he said, you're going to take my place because you're going to be better at it than I would be. And I'm all right with that because you're my friend. I think about when you talk about best buds, best friends. You know, in grade school, we have best friends. Forever, we're going to be friends forever. And it doesn't always last till the end of the school year. Next year, there's new classes, new friends, new people, and you know how it is as a child. But these were grown men here. These were grown friend men, and their friendship grew throughout their lives. 18:1, Jonathan loved him as his own soul, as his own soul. Think about this. Now, this is something that the Bible doesn't give this to any other person in the Bible, saying they love somebody as much as their own self. Jonathan here was on the giving end of this relationship, to where he submitted himself and said, I want you to increase and I'll decrease. And David was the one able to say to himself, well, this very well may be of God. And David knew that the pathway to his anointing, the pathway to the favor and the will of God, was not going to be obstructed by Jonathan. And that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We've heard of brothers fighting. We've heard of family feuds that last for decades over just some money, inheritance, or the favor of a dad over one over the other one. And it even can come to blows or even worse. But to think that this relationship here was the heir to the throne saying to the son-in-law, I'm going to get out of your way because I know that God's favor is with you. And really, that's a big part of it. Recognizing the favor of God, it's what Jonathan was able, that's how he was able to abandon his own dreams for becoming king of Israel, and instead devoted himself to see David fulfill that destiny. I must increase or decrease, David, so you can increase. I'm standing down so you can stand up. The friendship between them two is one of the Bible's greatest stories of loyal friends, and perfectly illustrates the closer than a brother type relationship. Through many experiences, David developed an unconditional trust in Jonathan, and he needed that inside man. He needed that because David needed to ascend to the throne guiltless. He didn't need to do it by shedding blood. He needed to go there guiltless and free from anything that would hound him the rest of his days, truly, truly. Eventually, Saul openly called for the execution of his son-in-law. And, you know, I had a good relationship with my father-in-law. I don't think he ever called for somebody to kill me. We had a great time going to hardware stores and electronic stores and asking any question I could. And he liked to talk about the Word of God. And I'm thankful I had a father-in-law that was on my side. And I've often thought about how unfortunate it was for David that his father-in-law just happened to be his worst enemy. And his father-in-law said, I will kill you. And tried to go hunt him down at the expense of the kingdom behind him just so that he could take his life. Lord, help me. Don't ever want to face something like that. That's not going to turn out good no matter what. But Jonathan successfully, in front of his father, argued for David's life, and Saul relented. Remember, Saul had this up and down emotions. He was depressed a lot, and he'd be up, he'd be down. And so when Jonathan reasoned with his dad, he goes, look, he's your son-in-law. You can't kill him. He would be okay for a while. Throw a javelin at David, then okay, let him come back. I don't know how good I could play my harp if I knew that guy over there has another javelin sitting beside him, leaning against the wall in the corner there, and he's already thrown one at me. But they knew it was the breaking point when David finally said, look, I don't know how many times I can dodge a javelin. And So I your dad, he's kind of up and down. I never know, you know, which way he's going to go. And it wasn't long before the old tormenting spirits returned to Saul. And David finally said, I've got to leave and you know, you help me out. And again, David was, you know, asked to return. And so he said, I'll come back in. And I think he probably had some, you know, some conditions. This time I'm going to be further away on this side of the room, kind of out of shot of the javelin. Or, you know, it's what anybody smart would do. Can you hear the harp from over here around the corner? You know, one of those kind of deals. But, you know, he saw the future of his kingdom. Saul did when he looked at David and he held the javelin. He saw the future of his kingdom being torn away. And here's the problem with Saul is he didn't look at that through God's eyes. He looked at it through Saul's eyes. And that's something he never realized. He failed to see that God is in charge of all of this. That Samuel anointed me when he poured the oil on me and anointed me to be king. So I should know that I'm going to be king until God's through with me. And in the pursuit of the one that he thought would usurp his authority, that's when he unraveled. But if he would have just stood his ground and allowed David to be a warrior, he could have allowed David to win all the battles he wanted to. But the song just kept tormenting him. Thousands versus 10,000s. And it's unfortunate that people can get unraveled by just words. Words can cause feuds in families for decades. Words can. And we can hang on to those things if we want to. Hang on to what was said in a moment of anger and confusion and use them as our past to get angry and stay divided. But sometimes it is really good to let bygones just go by and let them be bygones. And that when we can understand that life's not worth it, it's not worth living with anger in our heart towards anybody. And we need to let God heal the divides, amen, to heal all of that. But eventually, the other javelin did come flying, and David secretly met Jonathan. And he wanted to understand Saul's rage against him. He said, you know, can you tell me what have I done to your dad? What's my iniquity? I want to make it right, if that's possible. And what is my sin before thy father that he seeks my life? And so together they plotted a scheme to try to learn what Saul's true intentions were and the depth of his resolve to kill David. And so at the next monthly feast during the new moon, David planned to be absent. And he said, now you sit there and you tell your dad I'm at my dad's house. And make an excuse and see what your dad's reaction is. And when David didn't come to sit at the table in his normal spot for the first 2 days of the festival, Saul inquired. He said, where's that kid David at? And Jonathan defended David and made an excuse that he had granted permission for him to return to his family for the feast days. Saul became enraged. He became enraged and lashed out at Jonathan, demeaning his integrity and loyalty to the family legacy. I mean, he said things you wouldn't want said in public to his very son. As Jonathan defended David, he became the target of that boiling anger. Saul grabbed his spear and thrust it that time towards Jonathan. And Jonathan dodged the same spear that David had, intending to take his son's life because he stood up for his son-in-law. What a spirit that man must have had. And then Jonathan realized the depth of Saul's anger. It's not going away anytime soon. And he truly is intent on killing David. And so Jonathan fled from the table. He awaited the predetermined meeting with David that they had set up to share the sad news. David's waiting in a field. And Jonathan had told him, he goes, I'm going to come out there into that field and I'm going to have archery practice under that guise. And if I tell the young man who's retrieving my arrows, if I tell him I'm going to shoot an arrow, and when he goes to find it, if I say, no, it's on this side of that stone, that means you're okay to come home. But if I say to that young man, no, it's beyond the rock, go past that rock, he said, I'm sorry, that's going to mean you need to go because my dad's intention is to kill you. And David is probably out there all night waiting for morning and waiting for Jonathan to come out there with his bow and arrows and his servant for target practice, and he's waiting and waiting for that arrow, hoping that it flies past the stone. And he shoots the arrow, and then he tells the young man, go find it. And then, no, it's this way, come. Or no, rather, he tells him, no, you got to go further that way. And the young man takes off running, and when David realizes that he's given him the signal, you got to go, the young man, Jonathan, gives him all of his equipment, go put it back in the storeroom. And he goes out and meets David, and the Bible says they wept together. They wept together because they knew that they were going to have to split up. You know, brothers who grow up together in a family, they share a unique relationship. Natural-born brothers share a bond. They share a bloodline. David and Jonathan, they made a vow. They cut their wrist and they made a vow. And I know when I grew up, we'd have friends that we were close to, and we would do these crazy things and do, you know, try to cause there to be a scratch, and we'd put them together and say, we're blood brothers. I don't remember doing that a whole lot. I didn't like cutting myself, not at least for somebody that just, you know, maybe here today, gone tomorrow. I remember doing that. But brothers often compete with each other. Sibling rivalry as old as Cain and Abel, the original brothers in Genesis, and it happens. But though brothers may experience the competitiveness of sibling rivalry, when opposed by other outside the family, they become thick as thieves. You don't want to get in between two fighting brothers. You don't want to get in between two fighting sisters either. Because they will unite against you because you're an outsider. You need to stay. You got to stay away from those situations. But brothers can fight with each other every day. But you let an outsider get in there, buddy, and it's tough stuff. Blood is thicker than water. It's a well-worn expression. But, you know, it has an ancient, uncertain origin, and it is kind of what David and Jonathan did. But many people would cut a vein, and they actually thought they were mixing each other's blood. I don't doubt there had been some diseases shared that way or something, but they would do that. It was a blood brothers. It was a bond of blood, and that way they said nothing can separate us because of this deed that we've done that's been witnessed. You know, but there have been long-standing feuds between families by the strength of the family bond that was not going to be broken. And nothing more famous than the Hatfields and McCoys. They've been mentioned in stories and songs and so forth. In the late 1800s in the hills of Kentucky and West Virginia, their loyalties ran deep, and there were murders and there were trials, and men went to prison and so forth because of the Hatfields and McCoys, because they were bound together. And just the mention of them excites the imagination, fueled by the legends that are involved in this family. But it just goes to show that there is family bonds that can't be broken. Mixing of blood meant to seal the oath. Among various cultures, you know, they do this, and it's supposed to seal the deal, and nothing can break that. And although the blood oath was symbolic action, the solemn rite bound the participants together as blood brothers. This, the use of something as vital to life as anything else. Blood, you can't live without blood. And it was saying, we're bound together this way, and nothing can stop that. And not all friendships, and I'm really glad to tell you this, require a blood oath to be sincere. I don't care to go in that direction. But many lasting and loyal friends are committed to one another without the drama of such a rite, and they'll be friends for life. And those are great friendships to have. I tell you, I've heard it said that if you can have three close friends, you've got more than most people in the world. Three close friends, and really, think about it. It's not a common thing to have three close friends. The simplest instruction comes from scriptures, and it says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." You want friends, you have to be friendly. You'll have friends. You have to go out of your way to make friends in order to have friends. The writer continues with the adage that the theme of the lesson, there is a friend, though, Proverbs 18 and 24, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He speaks of that relationship that exceeds normal relationships and normal expression of a familial bond between siblings. This expression denotes a relationship that's beyond the bonds of fraternity. We assume brothers will be close. We assume sisters will be close. But a friendship described as closer than a brother is a special bond that sacrifices self-interest and promotes the affairs of the other one over our own. See, I can't within myself be that model to everybody, that's especially even my friends. On my own, we can't do that. We have a tendency on our own to be somewhat selfish. That's just human nature. We're just that way. But Jesus is a friend. Jesus has those qualities. He is a friend that will stick closer than a brother. Through his completely selfless act to provide salvation and hope for an everlasting life, he demonstrated his intense love for you and for me. He is a friend. Now, this is a lesson that in order for it to even make sense to you, it has to be put in your lap. It has to be embraced by every individual. Otherwise, it's like talking about something that's out there in, you know, hero land and fables and so forth. But this is something that's real. He is a friend that will stick closer than a brother through anything that you go through. Think about it. When you're in trouble, when you're in despair, and you're wondering, who can I talk to about it? Who can I trust about this? Understand, he is that friend that you can go to any time of the day or night, and you talk, and he will hear you, listen to you, and he will respond on your behalf and do what is right for you. The only problem is if I give him my conditions, and he doesn't like conditions because he's the one that conditions us. He's the one that invents the conditions. He's the one that needs unobstructed pathway to our blessings on every side. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He demonstrated his intense desire to provide for our needs above his own. The relationship he developed with his followers was much more intimate than a relationship between master and servant. The disciples looked to Jesus as a leader, a mentor, as a teacher, and a master. But he said, I call you, this is John 15 and 15, I call you not servants. He goes, I'm not going to call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. He was that mighty God, robed in flesh, saying, I'm not keeping anything back from you. It's flowing through me, and I'm giving it all to you. You have everything I have to give because you're my friends. You are my friends. If this lands right outside of here and it's piled up on the floor, it's not going to do us any good today. We have to see this as a benefit to every single one of us that is here. Jesus Christ wants us to grasp hold of this concept that he is not only just your friend, he is your best friend. And when you take your problems to him, you're not going to hear the audible voice reply like a friend does and say, well, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd go on Facebook right now and... No, he's not going to do that because he's already written everything that you need him to say. He's already there. I thank God for that. Oh, my goodness. He's made everything known to us. I just need to pick it up and utilize it and have it for myself. He elevated his followers to be more than servants, more than disciples. Jim Jones, how many remember him? Well, he had followers. Killed all of them. So really, he had some issues as far as having friends. But he had followers. They weren't his friends. No way they were his friends. Jesus had followers, but he turned to them and said, you're my friends. Watch what I will do for you. Watch what I will do for you. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love toward us. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us. What a great and mighty friend that before I was even good, he was great. He died for me. Second grade, I was looking over at a guy's desk, and Bill Bunch and Kurt Johnson were friends. And man, I wished it was Bill and Kurt and me. I just wanted to be in that. They were so cool. And Kurt was drawing on a piece of white paper. I love to draw too, so I wasn't good at it, but I love to do it. And he was drawing, and I was watching him draw a layout. And I said, "What is that?" He goes, "This is a house that we're going to have. Me and Bill, we're gonna grow up, and we're going to move into this house together." Second grade now. So, you know, that was cool. All right, then. And he goes, and he had a swimming pool. Oh, it was a most amazing pool, shaped like a football, complete with the stitching that was on the bottom and the tile work. And, you know, it was a second grader's drawing. I'm sure it wasn't great. But to me, it was just like, I wish I was part of this group. I want to be their friend so bad. And I can tell you by third grade, they weren't even hanging out together anymore. I know by sixth they weren't. But second grade, that's what I wanted. I wanted to be with Kurt and Bill. And I wanted to, you know, have a say in the house they were designing. But at that age, it's just like fantasies. Somewhere, we shift gears as we grow older, and those relationships become more important to us, don't they? And then we make friends that truly are friends indeed. Friends for life and friends through thick and thin. John 15 and 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." In 1855, Joseph Medicott Scriven wrote a well-known hymn, and this hymn, the very first time I ministered, that you could call it ministering, was in this nursing home. That was my ministry that week. And that was the song that we sang, and it was, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." But he wrote it to comfort his sorrowing mother. And it's been published in more than 1,000 hymnals, bringing comfort to multitudes through the years. And it declares this wonderful friendship to every believer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Everything to God in prayer. Throughout the years of Saul's reign, the Philistines, they continued to plague Israel. And in the final chapter of 1 Samuel, again the people of Israel were in battle. However, this one didn't go very well for King Saul and his army. They were being soundly defeated. So in desperation, he turned and fled before the advancing soldiers. Several of them were slain, and the Philistines continued to pursue Saul and his sons. And of course, Jonathan was one of those. And they pursued them all the way up the side of Mount Gilboa. They had nowhere else to go. And Saul and all of his three sons died that day in battle. A messenger came to David's camp to share the news of the defeat. And he thought that when he gave David the news, that David was going to perhaps give him an award, some sort of a commendation. It probably confused him whenever he told David that he had slain Saul himself, hoping perhaps that no one saw that he didn't and he could be even more greatly rewarded. He had no idea, not only David's love for Jonathan, but here's the awesome thing about one who truly loves his friend, is that love will be spread out over everyone. Because his lament, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." And that's nothing untoward when he says passing the love of women. What he's saying is, you know, there is something higher than that. And he said, it's a love a brother has that never can be broken. He goes on to talk about the greatness of Saul and how he and Jonathan were swifter than eagles and they were mighty with the sword. And what a shame it is that they both were slain on Mount Gilboa. To me, it shows that unconditional love that David had, mostly for Jonathan, but he also has honor to give to Saul, who pursued David. Understanding too, while he's saying that. And I know there had to come to David some kind of recognition or understanding. And this happens to us too. God honors friendships. When you have a good friendship, God will be in that friendship. I believe that. It's a good thing to have a godly relationship with people. But David wanted to fight with those Philistines. Remember that day? His men, they marched 3 days to be in the battle, the Philistines, because David, Saul was against him, and David was doing this to support his troops, and that's how you made a living when you had troops, is for them to win battles and get all the loot from the battle. And God in his mercy caused the Philistine lords to say, "You go back, you're not fighting with us. You were from the other side, and we think you'll turn." And David went back, and the men were angry, and they got back to Ziklag, and it was burned with fire, and that's all another story. God recovered, helped him recover everything. But think about God's hand was on David and this awesome relationship and honor that he showed for Jonathan and for Jonathan's father, the king Saul. That God spared David. His lamentation would have been so much different if David would have been part of that strength of the battle that took the life of Saul and Jonathan. But God preserved the honor of that friendship, even though those David loved did have to die. But David didn't have to live the rest of his days in guilt. Rather, he sought out anyone that Saul was connected to and found that there was a son called Mephibosheth. And David blessed Mephibosheth and took him and gave him a house and said, "You're going to eat at my table all the time now." And did all he could to show honor, just because he wanted to show honor to the family of Saul and Jonathan. Because it was a bond that was created in that part of our soul that God gave us to love each other the way he loves us. When David wrote that refrain, that poetic note, he noted that the daughters of Israel mourned the loss of King Saul, but David mourned the death of his friend whom he fiercely loved. He goes, Saul's getting his part, but Jonathan, you're held a special place. And listen, David was a man's man, but he wasn't afraid to say, I that was a friend of mine and I love him dearly. I thank God today that he puts within us his blessed nature for us to love one another. Because I'll tell you, there's friends in the world, there's friends in the church. And just because we're in the church doesn't mean that our old nature is not going to catch up with us sometimes. It's still our old nature. But I'm thankful that through the power of God's Spirit and his Word, we can be pulled back in line every time we come here, kind of made to kind of look ourselves over a little bit and ask the question, "Lord, am I being a good friend? God, help me be a great friend. Help me have godly love for my friends and bind us all together." Amen. Let us stand, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessings today upon this. Lord, I thank you today for what you've given us. And Lord, I thank you for your word and God for these principles that we can apply every time, all day in our life. Lord, I pray that your hand would be upon our next service, Lord, that you would bless in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Brother Steve Boyd is with us today, and he's going to be preaching in our next service. I am looking forward to hearing that. Amen. God bless y'all.